Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello, and thank you for joining me on the English program. I'm Linda Bordoni, and here's a taste of what we'll be talking about today. Pope Benedict XVI has underlined the importance of patience and constancy, emphasized in a special way during the season of Advent. We hear how a man who lives in darkness does much to help diffuse the light in his mission of evangelization. And Father Jim Brand looks ahead to the last Sunday of Advent and reflects on the figure of Saint Joseph. Pope Benedict XVI has underlined the importance of patience and constancy, emphasized, he says, in a special way during the season of Advent. The Pope's reflection came on Sunday before praying the midday Angelus, together with those gathered in St. Peter's Square. "It seems to me more important than ever in our days," Pope Benedict said, "to underscore the importance of constancy and patience, virtues that belong to the generations of our fathers, but which are less popular today, in a world that instead exalts change and the capacity always to adapt to new situations." Lydia O'Kane reports.
Pope Benedict on Sunday arrived back at the Vatican for the recitation of the Angelus, having earlier made a pre-Christmas pastoral visit to the Roman parish of St. Maximilian Kolbe.
Cari fratelli e sorelle, in questa terza...
For many children, the third Sunday of Advent is a very special day to be in St. Peter's Square, as it is the time when the Holy Father blesses the baby Jesus they were put in the nativity scenes in their homes. On this rather chilly Sunday, an estimated 25,000 people packed into the square, which included around 2,000 children. Greeting them in particular after the Marian prayer, the Pope said, "When you place your baby Jesus in a cave or stable, say a prayer for the Pope and his intentions."
Cari giovani amici, quando metterete il bambinello nella grotta...
Before reciting the Angelus prayer, Pope Benedict spoke to those present, describing Advent as a time that encourages greater use of that inner toughness, that strength of soul that allows us not to despair in our waiting for a good that is slow to come, but await it, he said. Indeed, prepare for it with confidence.
Macy's days of preparation for Christmas be for all of us a time of attentiveness to God's word, genuine conversion, and interior renewal.
The Pope also drew inspiration from a passage in the letter of St. James, which says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord." Referring to this text, he underlined the importance of perseverance and patience, virtues, he said, that belong to the regular abilities of our ancestors, but are now less popular in a world that instead exalts change and the ability to adapt to new and different situations.
Mi sembra quanto mai importante ai nostri giorni.
The Pope then called on people to open their hearts, which, he said, can become fragile by events in daily life, to look to the Word of God, which does not pass and anchors us so as not to go adrift. I'm Lydia O'Kane.
Thanks there to Lydia O'Kane for that report. Now, Advent is a special time of the year, a time of joyous preparation, as we get ready to welcome He who is the light of the world. And in His words, according to the Gospel of St. John, "He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." What's more, December the 13th is the day on which the Church celebrates the Feast of St. Lucy. And as I discovered, Lucy's name means light, with the same root as lucid, which means clear, radiant, understandable. Unfortunately for us, Lucy's history does not match her name. Shrouded in the darkness of time, All we really know for certain is that this brave young woman who lived in Syracuse lost her life in the persecution of Christians in the early 4th century. Her veneration spread to Rome so that by the 6th century, the whole church recognized her courage in defense of the faith. Lucy's name is probably also connected to statues of Lucy holding a dish with two eyes on it. This refers to one legend in which Lucy's eyes were put out by Diocletian as part of his torture. The legend concludes with God restoring Lucy's eyes. So the feast day we celebrate today, together with the idea that Advent is that special time of the year, is the reason I have chosen to dedicate this program to the theme of light. I was reading Pope Benedict's message for Christmas 2005 when suddenly I understood the symbolism of Christmas lights. Yes, the ones that adorn our Christmas trees, homes, streets and squares. They serve, he points out, to recall the true light which is about to enter our homes and our hearts.
As we prepare with joy to celebrate the birth of the Saviour in our families and in our communities, may each of us make an effort to perceive the true value of the Christmas traditions that are part of the patrimony of our faith and of our culture, so that we can transmit them to the new generations. In particular, in seeing city streets and squares decorated by dazzling lights, let us remember that these lights recall another light, invisible to our eyes, but not our heart. While we admire and light up the candles in church, or the lights on the crib or the Christmas tree, may our souls let in the true spiritual light that has been given to all men and women of goodwill.
Light is a beautiful symbol, one we can all relate to and make our own. Or can we? What about the millions of people who live in total or partial darkness because they are blind or visually impaired? One such person is Sean O'Donnell, the director of Catholic Blind Services, who seems never to have lost sight of the light of the world and has made it his mission to help other blind and visually impaired people to live out their Christian vocation and to assist the Church in her ministry of evangelization and mission.
Catholic Blind Services, or as it's affectionately known, CBS, started in the year 2000 as a response to the ever-growing requests for pastoral and spiritual needs of blind, visually impaired people to be answered.
Now Sean does precious work in the fulfilment of this mission. But before coming to that, he has a truly enlightening outlook as regards living his life. He elaborated upon it in response to the observation that he doesn't look visually impaired.
It's always a contradiction in terms. There's a wonderful bishop who I will save his name, who once said, you know, you don't look blind. And I said, but you don't look stupid. And he sat back and realized, as I said, you don't see a deaf person because you don't see the hearing aid behind the ear. So when they walk down the street and you say hello and they walk past you, you think that in another world they're rude or they're ignorant. When a blind person walks past you, you automatically see a guide dog, a white cane, dark glasses, or somebody holding on to somebody else. But what you don't realise is there's at least 1 million people in Britain who have a registered visual impairment who don't subscribe to all those stereotypes of image and also have the thick spectacles. My eyesight is very poor, it's less than 5%. And yet, I used to have a guide dog. I use a cane, although in the last 2 or 3 years I had an injury to my left arm, which causes it to be very difficult to use a cane. So I walk very slowly, especially here in Rome, and pray God I don't walk into anything, and cross when other people cross, so I won't take the risk. as Professor John Hull, formerly of Birmingham University, would say, you have one foot in the blind world and you have another foot in the main world. And that's a contradiction in terms.
And is that an advantage or a disadvantage?
To me, I think it's neither, because we live in a world where people want to have political correctness, and I think PC has gone mad. I was at a conference one day when a university professor from Dublin said, it's wonderful to have a visually challenged person in the room. And I whispered to my neighbour, who's he on about? They said, you. But I said, I'm not visually challenged. The challenge is for society to accept people for who they are, not the other way around. And the church has always taught that. The Jubilee document for the disabled from Pope John Paul II talked about cherishing the members of the community. It did not say challenging them. And you can cherish without saying they are challenged. Yes, we are challenged to live in society, just like a left-handed person, which I am, is challenged to live in a right-handed world.
Sean says that it is amazing how man has used historical methods and instances of life to create a rule for the 21st century.
And this brings back to the PC world of being politically correct. What is a challenge? Was it a challenge for Bartimaeus to actually sit on the side there of the street in Jericho and cry out? Was it the challenge of Zacchaeus to do the same? He felt he had the same entitlement to see Christ on the street as anybody else. It's society that tends to decide who has the entitlements. And it's not just about disability, it's about all sorts of things in life. Homelessness, racism, etc.
So if somebody is blind or has visual impairment, what are the stresses, strains, challenges, or whatever word you like to use, of coping with a society that has a different concept of sight?
There are challenges in that way, and I think challenge is the right word. I think it's important to differentiate the word challenge from, say, being visually challenged, because that is often singling a person's disability out. But just like anybody else has challenges in life, being a single parent with three children, the same applies to an older person with epilepsy, dyslexia, the same with a blind person. The challenges are numerous, and they're different from one blind person to the next. It depends on their physical strength, if they have any other health conditions. And let's assume that everything is normal. The only difference for that person is they are either partially sighted or totally blind. Somewhere along the line, they will have had some form of rehabilitation, if that is the right word to use. If you are blind from birth, you adapt straight away, just like a baby learns the language of the country they're born in and the people around them. Someone who lives with partial sight has to make decisions about, or has to have decisions made for them at an early age, especially children, about integrated education or segregated education. Being careful about how you do things, especially in the kitchen, making adaptations. More often than not, the challenge is to get others to leave us to get on with things that we can manage. And also the challenge is to accept there are things we just can't do so well, and owning up to it. And that's a challenge for everybody in general about what are our limitations.
And what about life in the church? Apart from cherishing those who are challenged, does the church make things easier for them?
I find in the church that more recently the church is much more aware of people with disability and the needs that people have. But I would say that certainly in my childhood and teen life, the institutional church, if we can call it that, paid lip service to what were the effective needs. You would very rarely meet a priest with a disability, for example. You'd certainly not see the church ordain one, although now that has changed. And it is to be commended, providing it's being done on merit, not just sort of its tokenism. And the one good thing about the church is nothing is done on tokenism.
Overall, Sean says, the challenge is, as with everything, to get on with life.
To try and get big institutions and organisations to realise that they have to cater for the needs. And that really is what the blind service is about. For example, in Britain, of the blind population we know about, 75% have some form of useful vision, whether it be central or peripheral, and would look at using large print. When you translate that to church life, why is it that Catholic publishers print in the smallest print, yet we know from our congregations the majority of people are older, wearing spectacles, would welcome clear print? Doesn't have to be large, but it has to be clear. So typeface is important. And then to consider larger print. And the Blind Service launched the Mass Sheet every week in large print.
However, Sean explained, for an ordinary publisher, this operation would be both expensive and complicated, for more reasons than one.
So the Blind Service, we launched it. We launched it with no money, used our savings, personal savings, myself and a couple of other friends, put it together with the help of a Catholic publishing company, and then we took it over ourselves. Within 3 years, we design it, we do the layout, we print it, and we distribute it. And last year, we took the plunge of printing it in Slovakia. We design and print in Slovakia, where we save money, but we give Slovak people the opportunity of doing the work.
So, one of CBS's main aims is to assist in the provision of suitable material and resources for worship prayer. But, Sean says, it is also deeply involved in advocacy.
CBS isn't just about the production of the large print mass sheet, as we call it. We're a service, first of all. We're not a membership organisation. I felt that the church has enough membership organisations to last a lifetime. And they're dying out in many cases because we can't get people to take on the role of committee membership, etc. And I felt that the service, if it was membership, would miss out on the vital tool of evangelization and mission. Because if you have membership, you're guaranteeing usually a committed body of people who are coming from the benches in church. And I believe CBS has got to reach out. It's got to answer the call of Tertio Millenio Adventi, of putting out into the deep and really going out for those people that are marginalised. So advocacy begins with the challenge of every Christian to bring others back to Christ.
The fact is, the large print mass sheets help those who are already there.
I'm hoping that it will attract a few more people to become more involved in the church, because they'll see that this local church has the large print mass sheet and that that church also produces its newsletter in large print. Therefore, we've done our first little bit of evangelization to people who are already in the church, as on a Sunday morning at 10 o'clock. The next stage of advocacy has to be, we now have to reach out to those who don't come. Why don't they come? Have they been offended by the attitude of the people or the parish priest? Have they been offended like any other parishioner might be and taken the huff because of a clash of personality? Has there been a dilemma in that's questioned faith, death or injury? And the usual things that then prevent people from practicing. If we invite them to church, what are we inviting them to? Yes, we're inviting them to an encounter with Christ. But when we invite people to an encounter with other people, as in a social evening, whether it be cheese and wine, cup of tea, there is something that attracts you and helps you to maintain that social network. If it's a Bible study group, if it's a Mother's Union group, there's activity. When you are denied the use of one of your senses, and the other senses allegedly compensate, in that compensation, there has to be something tangible for the person to latch onto. For a deaf person, they, and I hope the deaf community will forgive me if I get this wrong, will latch on to the welcoming aspect, that people genuinely want them there. And the same in the blind community. The blind community, though, will be fed up of all these talks on Monday evenings about the faith, people going home with sheets of paper and books to read.
And that can be a daunting perspective.
And we've got the double whammy of listening twice as hard, remembering it all, and trying to do the homework that goes with it. So RCIA, distance learning programs, you name it, these are fantastic, but they come at a price. And then here's the advocacy. The parish priest rings CBS. Can you do something? Yes, but then we have to charge him, and he doesn't like it, because CBS gets no money. It's all donations, and we don't get many of them. And the large missal makes about a 10% surplus in the year. None of us take any money for what we do. We're using our own time, our own efforts, our own computers, our own office, everything. We don't have that money. In the advocacy, we hope that someone will spread the word and then that person comes back to church. That strengthens CBS again, because the next person does something, the next person does something, but at the same time, financially, they help us. And then we have the tape services. We do provide some tape services. The various Lent and Advent programmes that come out in little booklet form, we have in the past recorded them. But usually we're up against time. They arrive to us 10 days before Advent begins, and we have the job of reading them and annotating the text so that it fits an audio audience, not a printed audience. And that is difficult. There are one or two projects I'm looking at now, 3 months in advance. We're now in Advent, and I'm looking at Lent and Easter. I have to be so far in advance. So I have to switch off and say, what Sunday am I on when I go to church? As opposed to, what Sunday am I on a Thursday afternoon when I'm proofing the text?
And now Father Jim Brand looks ahead to the last Sunday of Advent and reflects on the importance of a father figure and on Saint Joseph.
Hello, it's Father Jim. We've reached the last Sunday of Advent. Christmas is coming near. And what is the sign? Isaiah says, the show's going to go on. You thought there'd be no more kings in Israel. Well, I'm telling you, somebody's with a child, and she'll give birth to a son who'll be called Emmanuel. Emmanuel with us, El God. We're dealing with Matthew's Gospel this year in the Sunday readings. And Matthew was writing for Jewish converts, and he's anxious to show us that our Lord is the fulfillment of all the law and the prophets. So his gospel, between the infancy narrative and the passion narrative, is really five books of sayings and doings, because a new Moses is here who went up the mountain of Beatitudes to proclaim a new, deeper covenant. You've heard that it was said of old, you shall, but I say to you. You've heard that it was said of old, but I say to you. It's a gospel full of prophecies. And in the infancy narrative, the annunciation is made not to Mary, but to Joseph. First of all, in his dream, the angel appears to him and says, do not be afraid, just as Gabriel said to Mary, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife. She's conceived what is in her by the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine Our Lady going into Sainsbury's or Tesco's or Asda's looking pregnant and people saying, oh, you're only betrothed to Joseph. And she said, oh no, actually, this is by the power of the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine what the locals would say? In some cultures, she could be stoned to death for being pregnant and unmarried. Joseph gave her a good name. Wow. Perhaps he was only 16, like a young, good-looking, handsome Palestinian, as they all are. Mary was perhaps about 15. And having taken on this amazing fact that Mary was pregnant, they then were refugees. They had to go to Bethlehem to get an identity card. They found no room. No room in the hotel, I'm afraid, but down below in the caves, made out of this lovely pink limestone rock. That's where the animals stay, in the basement of the hotel. We can put you up there with some straw. And the first courtiers who came to the King of Kings weren't the VIPs. They were the peasants, the shepherds. And then they were refugees to Egypt. Oh, what care Joseph must have had to get her to Bethlehem in her state of health, and then soon after the birth to go rushing off to Egypt across the Sinai Desert. And then was happy to take them home to Nazareth, where he was terribly proud, I'm sure, that Jesus was known as the son of the carpenter. And there, it seems as though he must have taught our Lord how to earn his living. And then when our Lord was 12, the anxiety of our Lord seemed to have disappeared, and they found him in the temple. You know, they were searching for him. And after that, we won't hear of St. Joseph. Now, if St. Joseph looked like some of our statues of him, he looks as though he's 80, holding a lily, absolute drip, our Lord would have had the most frightful psychological problem if the father figure in the family looked as damp, if not as wet, as that. And yet our Lord could relate to men and women, rich and poor. All one can say is, St. Joseph must have been the most amazing father figure. It's by the fruits that you know him. And then, not having heard of St. Joseph anymore, we wonder whether Our Lady must have brought our Lord up, at least from the age of 12, as a single parent family. Oh, all you people out there who seem to be living anomalous lives, be grateful that you love each other, whether you fit into convenient compartments and as far as civil and church society goes. Retain your dignity, and especially those of you who are bringing up children as one-parent families. Good luck to you. I pray for you. I think you're heroes and heroines. Amen.
That's all from the English feature programme today, and from me, Linda Bordoni. But we'll be back at this same time tomorrow, so join us then. You can also listen to our programmes on the internet at www.vaticanradio.org. You're listening to Vatican Radio's English programme. Laudetur Jesus Christus.